Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 4:23. Charles Dickens wrote, "Reflect upon your present blessings, of which every man has many, not on your past misfortunes, of which all men have some," he said. "Be grateful for who you are and whatever you have," said Rick Warren. "Everything you have is a gift from God." Henry Ward Beecher wrote, "The unthankful heart discovers no mercies, but the thankful heart will find in every hour some heavenly blessings." "The degree to which I am blessed staggers me," wrote John Green. "The degree to which I take that for granted shames me." Shames me. Our big idea today is that you are blessed. You are blessed. I don't get an amen out of that. Yeah. You're blessed. What does it mean, though, to be blessed? Because we, you know, there's lots of definitions for that word. We throw that around a lot. It has a lot of different ways it's used. And oftentimes we mean something closer to what the world means or what our modern dictionaries mean by that word than what the Bible means. So what does the dictionary say that word means? Well, the Merriam Webster Dictionary, for instance, defines blessing as something that helps you or brings happiness. That's how one of the ways it defines blessing. And indeed, the word blessed in our text, in some of your Bibles, I don't know what versions you have, but in some of your Bibles, that is translated happy sometimes in English. But happiness is something really that depends on the chances and changes in life, and God is not necessarily part of that picture for a lot of people. Happiness in that sense is something life may give or life may take away depending on the circumstances. But to be fair, the dictionary mentions that blessing can also be seen as help and approval from God. And this is a little closer to a biblical understanding of blessing, and it's the kind of blessing we're going to see initially in our text today. And so we'll broadly define this understanding of blessing as the experience of any benefit from the grace of God. That's how we're going to broadly define it today. Basically, any common grace that a person enjoys, common in the sense that any human being may enjoy such a benefit, right? And grace in the sense that it is a benefit that no human being has earned. Like what? What are some examples of common grace that we'd all be familiar with, these unmerited benefits all of us receive from God? Well, I have a list here. For instance, we're blessed to be able to see color, right? There's not really some edict out there that says God had to make the world with color that we could see. Could have been black and white, you know, but He gives us the ability to see color. It's beautiful. We're blessed to be able to taste food. I've mentioned this before, right? God could have set up some sort of gray glop that we all ate, and it was nutritious, and it was fine. It didn't taste like anything. But no, He gives us the vast creativity to be able to taste and make combinations of flavors. That's a common grace. We're blessed to be born into a loving family, if you've been born into a loving family. If you have good health, that's a common grace. That's a blessing from God. It doesn't depend on your actions necessarily. You're blessed that the laws of nature continue to function day in and day out, right? You don't have to wake up tomorrow and wonder if gravity's going to work. That's a good thing. That could mess you up. The sun's going to rise. The earth is going to continue to spin. 2 + 2 = 4 yesterday. It equals 4 today, and it equals 4 on earth and on the moon, right? Those are common graces for us. We're blessed that the rain falls. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That was during a time when rain was a good thing, okay? When you were a farmer and you wanted it. We're blessed to be able to appreciate beauty. You know, we can see something and something inside of us can appreciate that. We are blessed. This one's important. With all the division going on right now, this is still important. We're blessed to retain a sense of justice. Whether or not we are approaching justice the right way or the same way as everyone, there's still, we can see out there, we can look right now in America and see that there is something in the human heart that God has put there that wants justice. That's a good thing. That's a common grace. We're blessed to not be as bad as we could be. There, God has restrained evil Even Hitler could have been worse than he was. God has restrained evil. And we could go on and on. We're blessed. God has graciously acted in such a way that everyone on earth is able to experience and enjoy daily unmerited benefits that we often take for granted. You are blessed. You're blessed. But today in particular, I want to look at three actions Jesus took as God the Son to graciously benefit those who followed him around the Galilean countryside. Number one, he preached the good news of the kingdom's arrival. Number two, he displayed the goodwill of the kingdom's king. And number three, he blessed the good qualities of the kingdom's subjects. That's what we're going to look at today. But before he set out on this ministry tour of Galilee, Jesus called some companions to come along. And last week we looked a little bit at that. We looked at the story of four friends and fishing partners in Capernaum, the brothers Andrew and Peter, and the brothers James and John, and the ways they followed Jesus. And we said it was a particular kind of following. It was a kind of following practiced by people who became full-time disciples or learners, students who would travel around with a rabbi as he taught. And these kinds of disciples, we said, were expected not just to, you know, remember what their rabbi taught, but they were expected to take on his way of life. They were expected to take on his very habits and mannerisms and character. And yet, these guys who get called, who we saw getting called to be these kinds of students, they weren't normal students. They weren't the normal guys you'd call for this. These guys were fishermen, simple fishermen. And neither was Jesus, for that matter, a normal rabbi, nor did he gather students like a normal rabbi. Usually it was the students who would approach the teacher, but Jesus doesn't wait for prospective students. He took the initiative, and he called them to him. And it wasn't even a normal invitation. It was, we said, more of an imperial summons. Why is that? Well, because it came from the incarnate Son of God, the King of the universe in the flesh. And so we said it was a special summons that not only had the right to be issued to whomever Jesus wanted, but it had the power as well to bring about the willing response that it asked for in people's hearts. And we saw that Jesus got that response from these four men, didn't he? He got the response that he sought. Hearing his call, they willingly, joyfully, and then we said one more adverb, immediately left their nets. They left their former way of life. They even left their families, their comfort zones, their security, their families. They left it all and they followed him. Have you followed him? Our text says these men followed Jesus throughout all Galilee. And we said this was a region in the northernmost part of Palestine. It was a region roughly 50 miles long from north to south and roughly 25 miles wide from east to west, with the Sea of Galilee kind of forming the eastern border. And what did Jesus do as they began to go about in this tiny region? Look again with me at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. But in the very next verse, we learn that these four specially summoned fishermen were not the only ones following Jesus around and bearing witness to all of these amazing things he was doing. Who else followed him? Well, look at verse 24 and 25. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea, basically from everywhere, okay? All the directions, people came and followed him, and from beyond the Jordan. And so these four disciples weren't the only ones following Jesus around all over this little space in Galilee. Our text says great crowds followed him too. And this is important because what I want us to see is that Jesus took action to benefit all who followed him, not just these four, not just the rest of the 12 who he eventually called. Everyone who was following after Jesus, who was around him, benefited in some way. And we have three ways in specific we're going to look at, three ways in particular. But let's back up a moment. What's the first thing we said Jesus did after the four disciples left their nets and followed him. First of all, we saw in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, just for the sake of review, the gospel of the kingdom as it had been preached by John the Baptist, remember, that was his message first, right? It was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, it's arriving, it's at the door, it's here. In response, the people were supposed to, the point of it was the people were supposed to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from putting their hope in themselves, and to turn in anticipation for the coming kingdom, which would come in a coming king, a Messiah king. But Jesus was the king they were waiting for. God's long-awaited kingdom was arriving. The reason John could say it's at hand is because here was Jesus. He was the king arriving. The king had arrived on earth, so the kingdom had arrived on earth. And so back in verse 17, after the arrest of John the Baptist, we saw that Jesus took up John's message, the same message. One voice was lost, we said, but another greater voice was found to pick up the megaphone. The foretold forerunner of the Messiah king was silenced. So now the king himself took up the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is the first action Jesus took to benefit those who were following him. He preached the good news of the kingdom's arrival. It's the first thing he did. Now let me ask you a question. Which voice do you suppose rang with the most urgency? When I worked at the lumber mill in Weaverville, we all had hard hats. Right? We all had hard hats, and most of the guys had really cool stickers and stuff on their hard hats. I was kind of boring. I didn't have any stickers on my hard hat. I was just too lazy, honestly. And one day, a coworker of mine just wouldn't have any more of it, and she went out and bought me a sticker for my hard hat. And she knew that being a Christian, it had to be, you know, an okay sticker. And so she bought me a sticker for my hard hat. I love it. It said, "Jesus is coming. Quick, look busy." That was my hard hat sticker. So I had that on. But let me ask you that question now again. Which voice do you suppose rings with greater urgency? The voice of the prophet who elbows you in the ribs and says, "The kingdom is coming. Turn to your king. Jesus is coming. Quick, look busy. Turn to your king." Which one rings louder, that voice of the prophet or the voice of the king himself who puts his hand on your shoulder and says, "The kingdom is coming. Turn to your king"? Well, I suppose it would depend on whether or not you recognized the king. Nevertheless, this is the message the text says Jesus taught and preached throughout Galilee. Now, to preach is to proclaim certainties. Maybe you've always wondered, I know, deep down, you've always had this burning question, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? I'll tell you. To preach is to proclaim certainties. It's to announce the message and the facts of salvation. To teach is to go into detail. It's to make connections and explain the meaning and the significance of the message proclaimed. And so the fact that so many did not recognize Jesus as their rightful king, and yet still he kept on patiently preaching and teaching. The text says, throughout all Galilee. That fact tells me that hearing him was a benefit that could only have flowed from the grace of God. The king himself mingled with his disobedient people and called to them patiently to turn to him. These crowds who followed were blessed. You are blessed too. You're blessed if you have heard the gospel message even one time, let alone multiple times. You are blessed because you have experienced the gracious benefits of a patient king, a king who still today mingles with his disobedient people and calls for them to turn to him, a king who still comes to meet you in the preaching of the gospel this morning. He is here among us even now. And you are blessed because the gospel message you have heard is even fuller, is even richer, is even more clear today. It still requires trust. It's still the same belief in God and in his promises that saved Abraham and the rest of the Old Testament believers, but it's a trust in a much more clear promise. One that lies for you, and this is important, not in the unforeseen future like it did for Abraham, but in the unseen past. Abraham turned from himself and he turned from his sin and he looked forward in trust to God's promised Savior who would one day come. Some who heard John the Baptist turned from themselves and turned from their sin and looked forward in trust to God's Savior King who was soon to come. But we who hear the voice of Jesus turn from ourselves and our sin and we look backward in trust to a promised Savior who did already come, the King who saved his people through a cross. So that this then is our fuller, more clear gospel, that this promised Savior King who came at the time of John went on to live the rest of his life the way we should have lived. And that he died the death we deserve to die for our sins so that we who are disobedient people might be forgiven of our sin and saved from the day of judgment if we turn to Jesus and trust that what he did in his life and that what he did in his death, he did for us. He did for you. You are blessed. And you are blessed if you have heard that gospel, but you are blessed most of all if you've believed it. The first gracious action Jesus took to benefit those who were following him was to preach the good news of the kingdom's arrival. But what else did Jesus do? It wasn't the only thing he did. What else did he do as he and his disciples and these followers went about in this tiny region of Galilee? Look with me at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24 and 25. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Here we have the second gracious action Jesus took to benefit those who were following him. He displayed the goodwill of the kingdom's king. In the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, who all's read? I'm not talking about the movies now. Who read the books? All right, there's a few hands. That's good. The last book in the trilogy is called The Return of the King, and my favorite scene, I tear up every time I read it. It's like it's really moving. It's the last great battle, right, in defense of Minas Tirith, the seven-tiered city, an ancient citadel of the kings, right, where there's a scene where in the middle of that battle, three great heroes have been mortally wounded, and they're taken to this house of healing where there's this old healer who's trying to heal them from these really serious wounds. And one of these people who's been wounded is the steward of the city, is a man named Faramir, and there's not been a true king in the city for centuries, but this steward's family has long ruled in the absence of the kings. But now he's near death. He's near death. And inside this house of healing, this old healer, she's overwhelmed, and she says this, "Alas, if he should die, would that there were kings in Gondor, as there were once upon a time, they say, for it is said in old lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer." The hands of a king are the hands of a healer. And this is what we read about Jesus. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them. The first word in that list, I mean, that's a long list of like bad stuff. Break it down. The first word in that list is a general expression for ailments of all kinds. Every kind of misery was brought to Jesus. Then it speaks of those afflicted with other things. And the word for afflicted, it's a very strong word. It means to constrain, to press in on, to compress. It's the same word that's used of the multitude that thronged around Jesus in Luke 8:45, pressing in on him. Some of you remember, 2013, I think it was, there was the Kiss nightclub fire down in Brazil, and 242 people were killed in that fire, but they weren't killed from the fire, from the flames, right? How did they die? They died because they were trampled, all trying to get out the exits, 242 of them. They were pressed to death, except in our text, this isn't a picture of people being crushed by other people, but a picture of people whose lives are being crushed under the pressure of their diseases and their pains. And the word for diseases is more severe than just sickness. Sickness sounds kind of neutral, but the word diseases carried with it the negative association of divine judgment. Pain, too, is a visceral word in the text here. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains. This is a kind of acute pain, a sharp pain, a torturous, grinding sort of pain. The word was also applied to a stone that gold was tested on. Gold was scraped. It was pressed across this kind of stone, across the surface, so hard that it left a mark behind. So that this kind of pain is the kind of pain that hits rock bottom and then just drags on and on. Horrible pain. So that this is all of these miseries were brought to Jesus, the text says, and he healed them. He healed them. And then, as if it weren't enough, there were demonic spirits that were tormenting these poor people on top of that. They were helpless against them. And epileptics were brought to him as well, sometimes translated lunatics because the symptoms were thought to be brought about by exposure to the moon. That's where the word lunatics comes from, in case you didn't know. Lunar, lunatics. And last of all, described were those who were weak and they had shriveled limbs or dead nerves in their bodies, called paralytics by the text. All of these were brought to Jesus and he healed them. Why did he heal them? Maybe you have an easy answer. Why did he heal them? Well, certainly one reason was to prove that he was who John the Baptist said he was, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Illness, disability, disease, pain, all of these physical sufferings were an effect of the fall and fruits of the curse of sin. And so certainly his healing ministry was like, it was an illustration of the gospel message that he preached. Powerful illustrations that he, Jesus, the King, could liberate anyone from and everyone from any kind of bondage, penalty, and consequence of sin. Every healing in that sense was a snapshot. It was a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven would one day look like in its fullness. Everyone healed. Everyone made whole. No one sick. Why did Jesus heal them? Well, certainly to prove that he was who God the Father said he was. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. To prove that as the Son of the Almighty and the King of the kingdom, he indeed possessed the power and the authority of heaven over the frailties of earth. But were these the only reasons? In that same scene from The Lord of the Rings, the wizard Gandalf overhears this old healer mutter this sort of this saying, the hands of the king were the hands of a healer, and immediately he calls for Aragorn, the last descendant in the story of the ancient kings. Aragorn comes at once, and he asks for these special herbs that everybody just always thought were weeds, and he does this mysterious thing where he breathes on them, and he crushes them, and he puts them into this steaming water, and he puts it by the face of Faramir, and almost instantly, the mortally wounded man wakes up. And this is what the book says. Suddenly Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him. And a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes, and he spoke softly, "My lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command?" "Walk no more in the shadows, but awake," said Aragorn. "You are weary. Rest a while and take food, and be ready when I return." "I will, lord," said Faramir, "for who would lie idle when the king has returned?" And yet here is King Jesus, and the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, but still many do not awake like Faramir. Their bodies are made whole, their demons are cast out, their eyes are made to see, but not all of them will look with recognition and love at the sight of the king's face like we'd expect. Many, in fact, we're told, will eventually turn away and stop following after Jesus altogether. And Jesus knows this. He knows this is happening and will happen, but still, he keeps on healing. Why does he heal? Because he cares for them. It's not just to prove his power and his identity and his mission that he heals, but also simply because he is moved with compassion out of the goodness of his own character for those in these crowds who suffer. Yes, Christ's tenderest mercies are reserved for the saving of souls from eternal afflictions, but it is nevertheless with genuine, heartfelt loving kindness that he was moved to relieve these temporary afflictions as well, even of them who would not follow for long. Friends, if Jesus had this kind of compassion for those he knew would someday reject him, think of his heart for you who are his brothers and sisters. You who feel forgotten in the vice grip of chronic pain, you who feel like you've hit rock bottom and are being dragged along by life, you who wonder if your weaknesses and pains and illnesses are the judgments of an angry God. Our text says simply he healed them. Many of them without much or lasting faith. Many of them without any obedience. Some of them likely without any thanks at all. But they came to him and he healed them. Can he not heal you? To you who are God's children, is not divine healing the children's bread? Did Jesus not endure the cross so that by his stripes you might be healed? Let me answer those questions for you. Yes, he can. Yes, it is. And yes, he did. Emotional healing and psychological healing, and yes, even physical healing are blessings still available for you. Hear and remember the words of the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Psalm 103, 1 through 4. You who are God's children are blessed to be able to ask him still for healing. The first gracious action Jesus took to benefit those who were following him was to preach the good news of the kingdom's arrival. And the second gracious action Jesus took to benefit those who were following him was to display the goodwill of the kingdom's king. Look with me now at verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 1. "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." What follows is the beginning of what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's called that because the text says here he went up on a mountain, right? Pretty simple. And it probably wasn't an actual mountain like we have up in the Trinities, because like calling a big lake a sea, these terms can be relative depending on what else is around, right? In fact, I've seen a picture of what is called Mount Beatitude near Capernaum, where some believe that this text is set, and it looks not much higher than these hills right around here, maybe even lower. Now, it's also at this point that some people contend that the Bible contains a contradiction, because according to Luke's gospel, this same teaching took place on a plain, not a mountain. It took place on a level place, it says in Luke 6:17. Not a mountain, but there's plenty of ways that both could be true without it being a contradiction. For instance, some suggest Jesus preached the sermon on a flat part on the mountain, right? There are plenty of mountains that have flat spots on them. Others insist there's no reason to doubt Matthew and Luke are recording two separate events, two separate occasions where Jesus preached similar content, one on a mountain and the other on a plain. And either solution is plausible. Because after all, the material that's found in this sermon most likely is the summarized content of multiple messages that Jesus repeatedly taught on multiple occasions, not just once, all at once. You know, you think my sermons are long. Somebody calculated that if Jesus preached this whole thing all at once, assuming these are just kind of the bullet points, one guy estimated it would be like a 3.5-hour sermon. So, you know. Be grateful that I only preach for 45 minutes. The point is this, regardless, the text says, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, that Jesus sat down is not just a bit of literary filler. Okay, there's a reason that that's in there. Any Jew reading this gospel, and remember, Matthew's gospel is predominantly to Jews, written to Jews. Any Jew reading this gospel or hearing it read out loud would instantly hear those words as a signal that Jesus, as a rabbi, was about to engage in official teaching, right? He was about to teach his students in an official capacity. William Barclay points out that we still speak of the professor's chair, right? And the Pope still speaks ex cathedra, from his seat, right? So we still have this concept of sitting down to teach. It's the same idea here that we see elsewhere. You know, when Jesus was in Nazareth, we talked a couple weeks back, and he reads from Isaiah's scroll, right? And then he sits down before announcing that prophecy that he's just read has been fulfilled by his coming. But he sits down first. In John 8, 2, we have something similar where it says, early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And so, as he sits down to teach, it's his students, it's the disciples he's personally handpicked who are most naturally in focus here and who gather around him for his teaching. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. But again, they're not the only ones coming after Jesus, are they? No, there's crowds. They've followed him around the countryside and they followed him up that mountain as well, which means the crowds are now listening in too. And don't miss that Jesus saw the crowds. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. This isn't like when, I don't want you to imagine, this isn't like when you're sitting in a restaurant somewhere and you're talking about something private, you're telling a private story, and all of a sudden it dawns on you that there's people quietly listening in around you, and so you ignore them and talk quieter. No, I think Jesus, seeing the crowds, spoke up a little when he saw them so that they could hear too. I think J. Vernon McGee has it right when he says, although he did not actually give the Sermon on the Mount to the multitudes, he gave it to the disciples because he saw the multitudes and their need. Therefore, it was given to the multitudes indirectly, he says. It was because Jesus saw them and their need that he spoke. And if you're here, or if you're listening in, or if you're watching today online, and you've never turned away from your sin and turned away from yourself and turned to put your trust in Jesus instead to save you, then you're part of that crowd today too. You're part of that crowd too, and Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. He sees you wherever you are, even though he is speaking most directly to those who are his disciples already. He is speaking up for your benefit today as well. So listen carefully to his words. You are blessed that you can hear them. Look now at verses 2 and 3. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus sits down on the mountain to teach, and his disciples are gathered around him, and the crowds have hushed now to hear him. And he opens his mouth, which is another literary device that tells us as the readers or as the listeners that he's about to declare a word from God. And he utters the first of eight blessings known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And some of you have always wondered, so I'm going to tell you, the name Beatitudes, where does it come from? What does it mean? It comes from the Latin version of the New Testament, where the Latin word, I don't know how to pronounce it, beati, which is translated blessed, means a pronouncement of blessedness upon those who are included in those categories that are given. And so imagine, says Warren Wiersbe, how the crowd's attention was riveted on Jesus while he uttered his first word, blessed. He says, this was a powerful word to those who heard Jesus that day. Why was it a powerful word? Well, first of all, because it was the sort of word a prophet used. This was Prophetic language. When an Old Testament prophet of God spoke, what was the first thing he typically did? Well, the first thing he typically did was he began with an indication that what he was about to say was a word from the Lord. Then, next, he would declare either an oracle of woe, it was called, basically a curse or a pronouncement of doom that began with the words, "Woe to you." Or he would declare an oracle of weal, it was called, a pronouncement of prosperity, basically a blessing, an announcement of undeserved divine favor that began with the words, "Blessed" or "blessed." And so a Jew reading Matthew's account has already been alerted that this is going to be a word from the Lord, right? So Jesus doesn't have to get up and say, "Thus says the Lord." It says he opened his mouth. They already know this is going to be a word from the Lord. And now the reader, along with those in the crowd who were present that day, hear this first powerful word come from his mouth, "Blessed." That's how he starts his sermon. Now I wanted to pause here for a moment to remind you that our big idea today is that you are blessed. You are blessed with blessing having been broadly defined as the experience of any benefit from the grace of God. That's how we broadly defined it. We said that means basically any common grace that a person enjoys. And we listed off a bunch of those common graces to make the point, to make it clear that God had graciously acted in such a way that everyone on earth is able to experience and enjoy daily unmerited benefits that we often take for granted, right? In that sense, the whole world is blessed. So too, in an even more immediate and less common way, with these crowds, they were blessed to experience many gracious benefits from God through direct contact with Jesus, right? So the crowds were blessed. But this was something more different still. What Jesus was saying here. This was no generally applied, temporary, common kind of blessing that Jesus was uttering. The people, whether they were present that day or reading this gospel later on, would have recognized that this was a very specific kind of blessing, a superior blessing, coming as it did in the form of a prophetic utterance, a word from the Lord. It was a kind of blessing that needed to be defined differently. And so we're going to try and do that. It was the kind of blessing like the blessing found in Psalm 1 that we touched on last week. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And this begins the part of the blessing. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." That's the beginning of the blessing pronounced on him. So how should we define such an understanding of blessing differently, the one that we're just hearing now? William Barclay differentiates it from the more generally applied and temporal understanding of blessings that we've been talking about by saying that this is a kind of blessing that brings permanent joy that nothing in the world can ever take away. R.C. Sproul similarly defines it as spiritual benefit from God that lasts forever. Forever. Why does time make a difference when it comes to blessing? Well, because remember, those blind in the crowds whose eyes were made to see would one day close again in death. Those lame who were in the crowds whose legs had been made to leap would one day lay still again in death. Even those raised back from the dead, back to life later on in Jesus' ministry, they would one day return again to the grave. But here now was a list of blessings that would last. These would never go away. And the first one went like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the blessing promised here by Jesus? It's not a financial blessing. It's not sight restored or legs that work. Instead, it is a sure place in God's eternal kingdom. That's a great blessing. Some have called this the gateway blessing, right? This is the entryway into the kingdom. This is a wonderful blessing. It's a gracious spiritual benefit that lasts forever, and it's a gracious spiritual benefit that does not apply to everyone. Who does it apply to? Jesus says it applies only to the poor in spirit. What does that mean? There are three words for expressing the idea of poverty in the New Testament, and two of them are related to each other, and they occur only once. And those two that occur only once, they describe someone who has to work for a living, someone who can even work for a living. Now, granted, it's someone who has nothing extra, nothing really spare, you know, no frills kind of living, but still enough to get by, even if they're just scraping by. That's the first way poverty is talked about, the first word. But the third word for poverty is connected to another word that means to crouch, to cringe, to cower. That's the word for poor in our text today. It conveys the idea of utter destitution. It's the idea of a beggar in the street. It's the word, in fact, that Jesus uses to describe the beggar Lazarus from his famous parable in Luke 16, lying at the rich man's gate and covered with sores, licked by dogs, as he hopes for the scraps from the rich man's table. This is the word used for those who are blessed. But Jesus isn't talking about material poverty here, and we need to make sure we know that. You know, there's a false theology that first arose in the Middle Ages known as poverty mysticism. And we still see some forms of that today. I'm seeing it a lot online even recently. An idea that there is some sort of inherent righteousness or virtue in poverty itself. But Jesus doesn't teach that. And neither is he talking about that kind of material poverty here. The next two words in the verse bear that out. They qualify the kind of poverty he is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Instead of material destitution, Jesus here is talking about a dramatic destitution of human hubris, a poverty of pride, a lack of arrogance in a person's heart. That's what he's talking about. It is the state of the soul who recognizes the truth about their own helplessness due to sin and admits that they are bankrupt of virtue and beggars of grace. That's what it's talking about. This was not a popular idea. This wasn't a popular idea then. This isn't a popular idea now. The prevailing understanding today of the human heart is that the human heart is basically good. That people are basically good, even though they're always improvable. Even if they're just scraping by, they're basically good. The human spirit, you know, the predominant view today is that the human spirit can rise up from the ashes of any fall if it just works hard enough. This kind of heart trusts in itself to achieve goodness. That's the prevailing view today. But the biblical view is that Jesus didn't come to improve the improvable. He came to raise the dead. That's how helpless we are. The biblical view is not that if we just work a little harder, we can be good enough to make it into God's kingdom. The biblical view is that we're so impoverished that there's no point even trying. All we can do is lay there helplessly and look up into the face of the King and ask for mercy. See, it's hard to be arrogant when you're a prodigal in the pigsty. It's hard to be arrogant when all you can do is ask for help. It's a poverty of arrogance, poverty of pride. It's the very picture Jesus gives us, if you remember, in Luke 18, to challenge those who were trusting in themselves to get into God's kingdom. It's the parable where two men go into the temple to pray, and one of them is a Pharisee. He's respected and proud. And the other is a tax collector. He's hated and humble. And the Pharisee is full of himself, and he prays all about his many virtues, about how good he is. But the tax collector is at the end of himself, and he knows he has nothing he can offer God. He admits how sinful he is, and he begs God to show him mercy. And who is it? Which man is it that the Bible says comes away justified? It's the second man, the man who was humble. It's this same kind of person that Jesus declares to be blessed with the kingdom of heaven in this opening beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This then is the third gracious action Jesus takes to benefit those who are following him. The first was to preach the good news of the kingdom's arrival. The second was to display the goodwill of the kingdom's king. And now the third is that he blessed the good qualities of the kingdom's subjects. And what were those qualities? They were humility and repentance and belief. How did this benefit those who were following Jesus that day? How did this benefit them? Well, for those in the crowd who were proud and trusting in their own goodness to get them into God's kingdom, I'm sure this shocked and offended them. I'm sure they were pretty upset. What do you mean? What do you mean the kingdom comes to those who do nothing? To those who admit they can't do anything? What do you mean the kingdom comes to helpless beggars, to cringing sinners? No, that's unacceptable. We need to get out there and do something. We don't need to be changed. We need to be the change. But Jesus' words strip them of their power. They are robbed of any advantage. And sometimes that's exactly the kind of kindness hard hearts need to hear in order to reevaluate their lives and recognize their sin. Now, I'm sure, too, for those in the crowd who were lowly and discouraged, Jesus' words shocked them, too, but shocked them in joy. They shocked them by showing them a glimmer of hope, a possible way forward. At least now they knew what to pray for. The least they could do now was to ask God to give them this kind of blessed poverty. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you want to be included in God's kingdom, you can do this too. You can ask God to help you repent, to admit to him that you have arrogantly trusted in yourself and not in him. You can beg him for forgiveness, look into the face of the king, and ask him to have mercy on you for your sins, and tell him that you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus and what he did for you, that work that you couldn't do yourself. And if you do that, he will forgive you, and he will welcome you, and he will bless you. But most of all, this declaration of blessedness was of greatest benefit to those disciples already under the influence of the kingly rule of God, to those who were already insiders, to those Christ had personally called as disciples, and to you and I who have already put our trust in Jesus. To us, this blessing is not only the assurance of salvation, the security of knowing that we have a place in God's eternal kingdom, but also the reminder that we have the ear and the help of the King of the kingdom whenever we're at the end of our rope, whenever we need his help, that he is near the brokenhearted and that we are near to his heart as well, and that this will never change in this life or the next. We have the kingdom because we have the king, and that is the superior blessing. Have you admitted your helplessness and put your trust in Christ today? If you've done that, then you are blessed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great goodness, for your many blessings. Lord, I thank you that you are so good in your own character, that you are moved to compassion out of your grace to bless the just and the unjust alike. That no one is just apart from you, Lord, but that you go out of your way to bless those even that you know will never turn to you. That is a staggering goodness. I pray, Father, that through Lord, these stumbling words of mine today, that you will have given those who are listening even the smallest glimpse of the goodness of Jesus. Lord, that people would see him. Holy Spirit, that you would open eyes, not just physical eyes, but the eyes of the heart to see Jesus. That you would bring people to a place of repentance. They would turn away from themselves and turn to this great King who sits here speaking, who still speaks today, who comes to them even now. In Jesus' name, amen.